It is good to be back with you on this Lord's Day. If you would take a copy and turn to Hebrews 13. What a treat to be able to come so close together from our last visit, the last Sunday in December, to today. And how exciting it's been to get the regular email updates on your team in India. What a blessing that you have as a congregation to participate in that, whether you're on the field or here praying, supporting, and keeping up with the folks. So that's a great encouragement to see such a good group go such a long distance to minister in the name of our Savior. So I commend you for that. Let me mention, I brought some books last time. We ran out of the Marriage to Difficult Man. I brought some more of those. As you know, that book is out of print. It's a fantastic account of the marriage of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. John Piper loves that book. Sproul says it's the best treatment on Edwards and Sarah that there is. It's a wonderful book, and I don't know if it'll ever or when it'll be back. Ever is a long time. Probably will be in print again one day, but it's out of print now. We have most of the remaining copies in our bookstore, so I brought some of those. I brought a little book for ladies called What Submission Got to Do with It, a neat, encouraging what seems to be a very encouraging book for ladies. A neat little book as we think about the new year called Just Do Something. And it has to do with decision making. And a lot of times when we think about decisions, we look for signs and mystical experiences, chill bumps or gut feelings or whatever it may be. That's a very biblical approach to how to make decisions. And I think you'll really like that book. And then last time we had Game Day for the Glory of God. We ran out of those. I brought a few more of those as well, too. Just an outstanding view of God's glory in all things. So after service, if you'd like to pick up some of those, I'll be around and talk to you about those. Hebrews 13, let's get to the Word of the Lord. That's why we're here this morning. Hebrews 13. We're going to draw a number of applications from this chapter. But let me sort of laser beam on before we pray on a couple of verses, verse 5 and verse 6. The passage says, "Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of the living God, inspired, infallible, inerrant, sufficient, our comfort, our hope, our light. Lord, thank you that you have not left us without a Word to navigate through these dangerous and perilous seas upon which we sail. Lord, we are in need of your Word and your Spirit and your people. We are in need of your grace to help us. Lord, open our eyes now that we might behold and apply the truth of your Word in our lives. We commit this service into your hands and pray that the Holy Spirit would attend the preaching of the Word, would illumine the hearts of your people. Lord, because without you, we can do nothing at all. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we come to the very end of the book of Hebrews, and we have lots of application. Now, as you know, when you read the books of the New Testament, the doctrine is established first, and then the application. And of course, the book of Hebrews, the focal point, the central doctrine is this: that Christ is supreme above every person and above everything. He is much higher than the angels. He is greater than Moses. He is more wonderful than anyone or anything. The supremacy of Jesus in all things is the central theme of the book of Hebrews. And everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ. All the sacrifices, all the rituals, all the laws of the Old Testament, all of those things are fulfilled in the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. How foolish it would be for people to go back to the rituals, back to the old, when Christ has come. So he calls upon us to turn our attention heavenward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13. Chapter 11 gives us many examples of faith. men and women who lived by faith in the supreme Christ and did wonderful, God-glorifying things. Chapter 12 encourages our faith. And then in chapter 13, we really see how faith is lived out. Because Christ is supreme, because my salvation is by His grace through faith in Him, what then should my life look like day by day? What should my life look like? What then? Or as Francis Schaeffer used to ask, how then shall we live? Because this is true, what then am I to do by faith? The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God. A person might attempt to obey certain laws for numerous reasons. One might be the fear of punishment. And so I obey the speed limit because I don't want to be punished for disobeying the speed limit. Or we might cherish some sort of reward that comes in being obedient, the way we often tell our children, perhaps. You know, do this and I'll give you that. Oh, yes, I'm in favor of ice cream, so therefore I'm willing to jump through the hoop to get to the ice cream. Sometimes we obey the law because of reward, or sometimes we obey the law because of fear of punishment, or many other motives. We want to be accepted by people, and so we try to be law-abiding people. But when Christ changes a person's heart, He gets into the bottom of the heart, so that now we learn what it is to love God's law. Because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to love His Word, love His law, and obey His law. In other words, it's not enough for us to simply say that, yes, Christ is a great Savior. It is to say, I love that Christ, and therefore I want to live for Him. And so Hebrews 13 gets our attention. And it says, this is how you're to live based on who Christ is and the fact that you are to respond to Him by faith. As I was thinking through this chapter, I've been meditating in recent weeks, as probably you have. The New Year's a great time to do that, to sort of look back and see where we've been, to look within and ask, where am I right now today? And to look ahead and say, ask the question, what would God have me to do in these coming days, in this coming year? Well, Hebrews 13 lays out some very specific applications. It sort of grabbed me by the collar and got in my face and said, listen up, guy. This is what God expects of you. This is what God has called you to do. And this is how God has equipped you to live. And so here are the applications. The first one is this. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. There's always the danger in the Christian life that our love might begin to burn very low, to cool off. In fact, when we get to the book of Revelation, we hear of the church at Ephesus, this church that was faithful to fight the good fight of faith. They were committed to sound doctrine. They opposed error. They dotted their I's. They crossed their T's. But Jesus said to them, I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. And I think what he's talking about here is you've abandoned the sort of Mary love that gets down on her knees and sits at the feet of Christ out of devotion to Him because she loves Him. You've neglected to cultivate a heart love for Christ. You're doing right things externally, but internally your love is waning cold. And then what comes out of love for Christ? Brotherly love. Love for one another. What are the two great commandments? Love the Lord. And the second is likened to it, or it grows out of it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so we as believers need these reminders. The church at Ephesus was told to repent. The writer of Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue. Well, what does that look like then? There's the command. What would it look like? Well, he says, first of all, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That's what hospitality is. Hospitality is opening one's home, opening one's life, in this case, to strangers. Now, I think the audience in view here is believers. Now, in that day, Christians would travel for a number of reasons, some of the same reasons we travel today. But especially in that day, many might be traveling because they've been persecuted. And as they travel from place to place, literally on the run, they should find arms open to them, homes open to them, in the homes and lives of fellow Christians. Show hospitality to strangers. Another reason Christians might be traveling, 3 John talks about itinerant teachers who would go from town to town. These are godly men, faithful to teach the Word. And the Christian would be noted by opening his home and his life to a traveling preacher and sending him on his way in a manner that is well-pleasing to the Lord. I've benefited from that many times in my travels. As I've traveled the country preaching the Word, folks have opened their homes. It's been very edifying to me. Of course, Christians might be traveling just to travel, to go to a place and see something. And I thought as I was studying this, how encouraging would it be both to the traveler and to the family if we connected the dots more frequently in our travels and touched base with fellow believers across the country. Now, some of us in this room might be too prideful to ever think about that, but if you considered when you travel to another city, perhaps calling a church in the area, saying, I'm traveling to your town, and is there anyone that would host us while we're there? We don't want to be a burden, we want to be a blessing to you, but could we stay in your home? Or what if you received a call like that yourself? Some Christian you don't know from somewhere else is going to be traveling through Canton, Georgia, needs a place to stay. Would your home be open to them? Imagine how much money Christians would save in their travels. There's Christians all across the world, all across the country, if we stayed with one another. Imagining what sort of edifying conversations might transpire before bedtime at night as we conversed with one another. Now, that's the sort of hospitality we must be ready to receive and we must be ready to give. The Bible calls us to hospitality. By the way, whose home is it that you live in? Usually we say the banks, the mortgage company. That's right. It's God's. Whose dishes do you eat off of? They're God's, right? Everything we have belongs to the Lord. Let brotherly love continue. And then he further applies that. He says, when you entertain strangers, some have entertained angels unawares. We have examples of that in the Old Testament. An angel, the word angel simply means messenger, whether it's an angel that comes in the form of a person or whatnot, or whether God just sends a person into your life who is a messenger of God. God might be desiring to bring a message to you. Not a message apart from Scripture, but an explanation of God's Word, a word of edification into your family, into your life. So don't neglect to entertain strangers because God may be choosing to bless you in your home. Then he says another example of brotherly love is remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Again, I think the folks in view here are Christians who have been persecuted for their faith. And as a result of their persecution, some of them had landed in prison. The Apostle Paul illustrated that often, didn't he, in his life. He traveled to a city, end up in prison. Well, many Christians in that day suffered persecution for their faith. Some landed in prison. And it would be easy for the congregation, for the people of God, to forget fellow believers who are suffering in prison and neglect to pray for them and visit them and care for them. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. I remember a number of years ago, it's been 15, at least 15, 18 years ago, a guy in my church, each year the Gideons call me up and they say, is there anyone you could recommend? Any small businessmen in your church that you could recommend for the Gideons, godly men? And I recommended this guy. And I don't see him very often anymore. He moved away, but occasionally we'll still see each other. And I think every time he's thanked me, he said, thank you for recommending me to the Gideons. And every Saturday morning, he goes to the local jail and he ministers God's Word. He's been doing that for these 15 years. Saturday morning, he's going to the prison, ministering the Word of God. And over that time, people have come to the Lord. I remember when I was pastoring the church in which he was a member, we had folks come to know Christ in the prison. We had the sheriff's department bring them to our church on a Sunday morning, interesting service, and we baptized them. And we try to provide some literature and some follow-up for them. Well, here, I mean, that's a great ministry. Here, I think perhaps Christians are primarily in view. But don't forget the needy in the body. That's the point. Why? Why does he say that? Because you are also in the body. That's the way we must view the church in 2010 and any other time, is that we are members of the body. We are connected one to another. Some of the members are perhaps prospering at this moment. Others of the members are suffering in some way, shape, or form at this moment. Some may be incarcerated. Some may be sick. Don't forget that we are members, the Bible says, one of another. And in the body, every member must do his or her part for the building up of the body to the glory of Christ. So let brotherly love continue. And there's much more we could say, but let's move on to the second one. Because Christ is supreme, and the Christian life is to be lived by faith, the writer says this, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let marriage be held in honor among all, God will judge the immoral. As we begin a new year, I think it is very helpful for those of us who are married to be thinking about our marriage. For those of us who aren't married, who plan to be married, to be thinking about that as well. We should be thinking as a church about marriage. What is our view of marriage? What is our theology of marriage? Has our theology of marriage grown out of Scripture? Has it? Or have we sort of pieced it together by what we've heard, what we read in the newspaper, what we hear in the world around us? I mean, our country is very confused about the issue of marriage. Before I came to church this morning, somehow, we didn't order it, I don't think, it just started coming in the mail, the ESPN magazine, which I didn't mind. I like the ESPN magazine. But I was reading the last article in that, and it said it was talking about the suicide of two sports writers. Well, as I read throughout the article, I realized it was not the suicide of two sports writers on the same day, but one sports writer who tried to move from Chris to Christine and played both of those parts throughout their life. There was Chris sometime, there was Christine sometime, and ultimately, internally, you can imagine the confusion and the despair, and this person committed suicide, and this writer was lamenting the death of their friend Chris and, I think, Christine. The death of two sports writers. Our society is very darkened and confused about the distinction between man and woman and the priority and really even the definition of what marriage is. Marriage between a man and a woman for a lifetime is foreign almost, it seems, in a culture that once honored and valued such an institution. We need to think, yes, about that, but we need to think about our own marriages. And husbands need to think, am I honoring marriage in my relationship with my wife? The wife needs to ask, am I honoring marriage in my relationship with my husband? I need to honor it, and I need to have this thought drilled into my heart by grace. That immorality dishonors God, it dishonors marriage, and it results in judgment. Immorality of any form or shape, it is a decay, it is a poison, it corrupts the heart, it corrupts the home, it corrupts the church, it corrupts the land. And so we must be vigilant by faith to love what God loves and to honor what God honors and to keep pure what God keeps pure. And here we see how precious and fragile and wonderful it is. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Keep the marriage bed pure. Don't bring the world's philosophy to the marriage bed. Don't bring perverted thinking about marriage into your bedroom, into your home, into your family, but esteem it and honor by faith because Christ is supreme and Christ has determined what marriage is to look like. And in fact, earthly marriage is the great picture of the love that Christ has for His church. Christ loves His church and gave Himself for her. And so we're to love our wives. And wives are to be submissive to their husbands. And so as we think in 2010 of how God would have us to live. Okay, let brotherly love continue. That means I'm going to be reaching out to strangers. I'm going to be caring for the afflicted in the body of Christ. I'm going to be ministering to the needs of His people. But I'm also going to be ministering to my own family. I'm going to think through what God would have me to do in my home, in my marriage, with my children in 2010. Thirdly, keep your life free from the love of money and be content, verse 4 and 5 tells us. Keep your life free, verse 5 says, from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, I'm going to come back to that towards the end of the message. I want to list it now as our third application and then expand on it in our conclusion in just a little bit. But keep your life free from the love of money. Be content. Be content. Someone has said that time of suffering, and our country is in the grips right now, many people, maybe many of you, right now are in the grips of suffering financially. You don't have what you once had. You don't have the resources you once had, and you found that your family's in a time of great difficulty. And when we face difficulty, this writer said, our time of suffering can lead either to selfishness or to sharing. And I think that's the way we need to think. In a difficult time, economically, our tendency is to be, might be to be selfish. Well, look, I've got limited resources. I've got to kind of hold on to them tightly. And the church might start thinking about that as well. I've got to hold on to those resources tightly, and we forget to share the riches that God has blessed us with, to share what God has given us with others. And we'll come back to that. Number four, remember godly leaders from days gone by and hold to the truth that they taught. Verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. And so he reminds them, don't live in a historical vacuum. I mean, that's our temptation, isn't it? That this day is what matters. I heard someone say recently, I'm a person of the now. Right now. I don't look back. I don't think back. It's right now and full steam ahead. I don't think that's a healthy way to live. Now, I understand that some people can fall into sort of a nostalgic paralysis, where they look back and they long and they dream and they remember and they can't move. They're stuck in the good old days or some glory days of past, which, by the way, have been romanticized in their mind, well beyond the reality of what those days were like. So I don't mean be trapped by a sort of hopeless, sentimental nostalgia. But the Bible calls on us to remember. Remember the faith that's been deposited into us. Remember the fathers that passed the faith down. And here he says, remember those in the past who taught the word to you and imitate their faith. Remember they helped protect you from strange doctrine. They exhorted you in the faith. Don't forget those Christian leaders in the past who ministered to you. Because the tendency is, for all of us, as time goes along, we forget. We forget those who've invested in us, whether it's biblical teachers or anyone else. And how encouraging it is. I heard of a school teacher recently that got a letter and said it was the only letter she ever received. This letter came to her some 20, 30 years after she had taught this student, who all those years later took some time to write a letter and say thank you for the investment you made in my life, and pointed out some key teaching or some key way that she had influenced that person. It meant the world to her. Now, perhaps these spiritual leaders are dead, but their faith continues to speak. Remember them, he says in Hebrews chapter 13. Remember them. They spoke God's word. And remember them with the intent to follow their faith, he says in verse 7, holding up the example of the unchanging nature of our Savior, reminding us that they taught them to not be led away by diverse and strange doctrines, but to be strengthened by the grace of God. And so in 2010, let us not forget 2009, 2008, 2000, 1990, when we came to Christ, those teachers who invested in us in the early days of our Christian faith. And as the Bible instructs us, beyond that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Matthew, and Luke, and Paul, And Peter, don't forget. Don't forget. Fifth, embrace the reproach of Jesus Christ. Embrace the reproach of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, because of what Christ has done, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now on the Day of Atonement, He tells us here that the sacrifices were burned out, the sacrifice for sin was burned outside the camp. We know as well that hands were placed on the sacrificial scapegoat, and that scapegoat was sent away from the people, outside the camp, as a picture that of their sins being taken away. Jesus suffered outside of the holy city, and He suffered and bore the reproach that He bore on behalf of His people. Therefore, the Scripture says this, therefore, let us bear the reproach He endured. Let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. I think it's just a call for Christians to take up their cross and follow Christ. Don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ this year. Speak the truth. Love the truth. Speak the truth in grace. Love the truth in grace. But don't be like these folks that I've been reading about in the emergent church movement. And maybe you've read a little bit about that. I'm reading a book now, a very interesting title. It's called Why We're Not Emergent by Two Guys Who Should Be. Two young, hip, cool guys that nevertheless are committed to the historic doctrines of the Christian faith. And the author, one of the authors of this book describes the theology of the emergent church movement. Many in the emergent church movement like this, he said, it's like trying to figure out what they believe is like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. There's just no way to get your arms around what many in this camp truly believe, because it seems there's an unwillingness to take a stand on anything biblical. Well, the Scripture says that we are to be people of courage and people of conviction. I mean, don't leave people scratching their head. Well, what is it about that guy? What does that guy believe? Don't be arrogant in your faith and your witness. Let your speech be filled with grace, but be a person of conviction. Don't be wishy-washy. Love the truth. Stand for the truth. Preach the truth. Be unashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Only the gospel breaks through hard hearts, self-righteous hearts, hearts in despair, and brings power, God-transforming power, to those who believe. Six, through Christ, let us worship and praise God. Through Him, verse 15 says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, as we enter into 2010, one of the key themes that must be on our hearts, because it is the key theme of the Scripture, and that is the worship of God. That we must worship God. When we think of worship, we tend to categorize it in numerous ways, and I think that's okay as long as we see the big picture. Of course, we think of private worship. When we pray, we go to the closet, we pray in privately to the Lord and who rewards us openly. We think of private worship. We think of family worship, and we hold high the banner of Joshua, as for me and my house will serve the Lord. And so we teach our children, and we lead our wives. We saturate our homes with Scripture readings and prayer. We seek to lead our children to know who God is and what God requires, what God has done. We think of worship as a way of life. The Bible says whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whether you play sports, do all to the glory of God. There's a way to live your life, and we need to unpack that this year. How can I do what I do to the glory of God? If I can't do it to the glory of God, then I don't need to be doing it, right? How can I live my life to the glory of the Lord? That's worship as a way of life. And we think of congregational worship. And we see in the Old and the New Testament the people of God coming together with singing and thanksgiving in their hearts. And here he talks about offering up the sacrifices of praise. What is required of the people of God at New Covenant Bible Church in 2010 is not that you bring animal sacrifices, but that you offer to God a transformed heart that He has transformed, that sings, a joyful heart. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You know, it is very possible for doctrinally sound people, I pray like all of us, to draw near to the Lord with our lips and have our hearts far from Him. It's not either or, it's both. We must worship the Lord in spirit, that is from the heart, and in truth. We can't divorce one from the other. Sometimes people want to focus only on the spirit thing. They just want to come to church and hip, hip, hooray, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Let's jump some pews and get excited. And theology doesn't matter very much. Other places are sort of cold and stoic and seems medieval. Except without the truth. Except with the truth. Medieval times, not much truth in those places. But the truth is soberly and seriously preached as it should be. But it's cold and formal and ritualistic and dead as a doornail. We can't create joy, but God gives us means to joy through His Word. And He commands us to joy. Why does He do that? Because I think the command itself, you say, if joy is what the Spirit produces in my heart, why does God command it? I think God uses the command to stir up the gift that He's put into our hearts. Paul told Timothy, stir up the gift of God. The gift is there. The Spirit is there if you're a Christian. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. If you're a Christian, those things are displayed at some measure in your life. But the command is sort of like the blender. It stirs it up and reminds us of what God's called us to do. And through His Word, we cultivate joy. And through His people, Paul told the Philippian church, fulfill my joy. How? By being like-minded. By being of one heart and one mind as a congregation. So this year, as we must think about worship. Worshiping God in truth, being absolutely committed to the Word of God, but worshiping God from the heart, offering up the sacrifice of praise. Seventh, Hebrews reminds us, as we apply it to 2010, not to neglect to do good and to share what we have, because this too is called a sacrifice pleasing to God. The word sacrifice here is in the worship word. It's under the worship umbrella. So how do we worship God? The sacrifice of praise from our hearts, making thanksgiving and rejoicing in the Lord. But we also worship God by not neglecting to do good and to share what you have with such sacrifices, with such worship, we might say. This is pleasing to God. In the book of Philippians, Paul is on a journey. He's been concerned about the Philippian congregation. They've been concerned about him. They send Epaphroditus to Paul to find out how Paul is doing. And with Epaphroditus, they send a gift to Paul. They send a gift that illustrates to them their love. Paul receives that gift from them and rejoices that God has provided for his needs through the love of the congregation. And this is what he says of that gift. He says, this is a sweet-smelling aroma. In other words, your offering is an act of worship that rises up and is well-pleasing to the nostrils of God. And when you give this year to God's kingdom, to God's work, know this. You give from a heart of joy, with generosity, that's worship. That is worshiping the Lord. It's also helping you turn your attention away from that which money can buy to invest in that which money cannot buy. The eternal well-being of people. And so he says, don't neglect to do good. Don't be stingy in tough economic times. Open your heart to the needs of people. And finally, before we come back and conclude with number three again, verse number eight is this. Follow your spiritual leaders and pray for them. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they're keeping watch for your souls as those who will have to give an account. Okay, there's one strong motive to following spiritual leaders in your church. The strong motive is this. spiritual leaders are watching out over your souls. One of the words for spiritual, there's really three terms that we use to refer to spiritual leaders in the church that the Bible uses. There's the word pastors, which refers to shepherds. They're shepherds. That's what a pastor does. There's the word presbyteros in Scripture. That's the word that's translated elder. And the elder speaks of one's maturity of mind and life. They're stable. They're sober-minded. They're grounded. You know, when choosing a pastor, you want someone that has a shepherd's heart, not a rancher's heart, as some tend to say, a shepherd's heart, but someone who's grounded, someone who's solid, someone who brings stability. But there's another word, and it's the word episkopos. We get our word bishop from that, and it's translated in the Bible, bishop. And that word means to watch over. And so that's what a pastor does. A pastor shepherds the people. He's a mature man, grounded in the Scripture. He's not unstable in all of his ways. And he watches over with the other elders, the congregation that God has entrusted to his care. Now, the Bible says this about your pastors, the elders of this church. The elders of this church must give an account to God for their watching over, for their shepherding, for their stable leadership in difficult times. Now think about that. You who are not in spiritual leadership, think about the account that your leaders must give to a holy God. And let that inspire in you humility of heart and willingness to follow. Not perfect. I know your elders. They're not perfect. I can tell you some things about them. Our elders aren't perfect. Someone told me last night, you know, we're dealing with kind of a challenging situation with helping a family in need in our church right now. And this guy says, I'm glad that you guys, he said, I can think of no one else I would rather be leading us through this difficult time than you guys. I said, I can think of lots of folks. Lots of folks. Not perfect men, but follow godly leadership. Because they have to give an account to God. But notice this also. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You want to bless your spiritual leaders, and you want to give an advantage to this church? Don't be a thorn in the flesh of those who lead. Don't be the perpetual critic, the perpetual stubborn-hearted person, the perpetual resistant one. I mean, even if you disagree with your spiritual leaders, go in a spirit of humility and love, brother. Pastors, I love you. I disagree with this. Help me understand what your thinking is. Look, I want to follow you here. I mean, it doesn't mean line up and drink the Kool-Aid, but it means have a humble heart that desires to lead, that loves your pastors, so that they go home at the end of the day and they're just not saying, oh, no, just got this phone call. I told our church months ago, I said, never do this to me. This has been done to me 1,000 times, but never do this to me. At the end of the church, don't say to me, Pastor, I need to talk to you tomorrow about something. And leave me hanging. Because you know what I'm going to do? As a fallen, frail, worrisome man, I'm going to go home. What is it? What have I done? What did I say? You know, how did this? What did my wife say? What did my children do? Don't do that. Be careful and loving with the way you respond to them. So 8 exhortations for the new year. Let brotherly love continue, honor marriage. By the way, that passage says pray for them too. That's very important. Pray for your spiritual leaders. 3, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content. Remember the faith of past leaders. Embrace the reproach of Christ. Take up your cross. Offer to God the sacrifices of praise. Offer to God the sacrifice of giving. Follow and pray for spiritual leaders. Now let's start circling the airport, preparing to land, and let's focus in on this. This is one thing that I want you to take home with you. It's not necessarily the most important thing in the passage, but I think it's something I want to emphasize because it underlines the character of God. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content. It is late, isn't it? I'm sorry. It is late. So we'll try to do this quickly. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I was reading Pastor William Jay. He's an old guy, been dead forever, but wrote a great series of devotions called Morning Exercises. And he talked about how in the history of Israel, God was everything to His people. He led them in the wilderness. He provided streams for them in the desert, manna from heaven. He said what nature refused, providence provided. When their supplies were emptied out, you know how they responded? They feared they were going to perish. They forgot God could supply streams in the desert and bread from heaven. And God did give bread. 40 years they ate angels' food, He said. Abundance was necessary for such a multitude, and God provided power and mercy. The food was unceasing until they took possession of the land, but then it did cease. What was necessary before became needless now. And Brother Jay reminded us of this. Don't look for miraculous supply when relief is to be had in an ordinary way. He who sustained Israel is as mighty as ever, but we must plow, sow, gather into barns. He who fed Elijah by ravens commands us to labor. If we neglect means, we're not trusting providence, and we'll be reminded, if we will not work, neither shall we eat. Even in miraculous achievements, what human agency could do was not done supernaturally. When Peter was in prison, the angel opened the door, broke off the fetters, for this Peter could not have done. But Peter had to put on sandals and follow. Miracles were never needlessly employed. Now that's very different from what you hear if you turn on your television this afternoon. They ask you if you got your miracle today, and they talk like miracles like they're just falling out of heaven like snowflakes all the time. No, that's a wrong understanding of how God works. So as we take that into consideration, and we leave here grounded on the character of God, this reminds us that God can be trusted, first of all. But secondly, He can be trusted sometimes to provide in unusual ways. Streams in the desert, manna from heaven, release from prison, or as happened in my case, sometimes go home and open the mailbox and there's a $100 bill laying there. Or something taped to my front door. I don't know where it came from. God provided in an unusual way. What nature refuses, providence provides. I mean, when there's no money in the bank and no food in the pantry, don't give up. Don't think that God can't provide. He may do that in an unusual way. But thirdly, God usually provides in ordinary ways. Don't look for an ordinary supply when relief is to be had in an ordinary way. Fourth, therefore, let us pray, plow, sow, gather, and trust that though God is as powerful as He was in the Old Testament, and He's always full of grace and mercy, we must not neglect the means that He has provided for us to have what He's called us to have. Now, if you want to grow spiritually, it's not usually going to happen about getting out of your pew and walking down the aisle and praying God to zap you to spiritual maturity quickly. You know how it normally happens? Reading the Word, seeking God in prayer, worshiping with the people of God, sharing the gospel. I mean, using what God has provided to grow you spiritually, and that is the normal way that God provides for His people financially as well, through being willing to work with your hands, with all your might. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. If you can work. And if you can't work, God's people have some responsibility. And families have some responsibility to come on board and come alongside and help out the brother or sister in need. But know this, even if all those doors are shut up and there's no resources and there's no help, God can give streams in the desert and manna from heaven. You can still trust Him. And fifth, even when God provides in an unusual way, if you go to your mailbox today and somebody taped a $100 bill to it or whatever, you still must take that money and walk to the store, drive to the store and buy the bread that is necessary to feed your family this night. I mean, you can't just talk to the money and say, okay, now produce the bread. Now pay the mortgage company. There's work for you to do. So as we make our plans, we need to know this. The Bible says, keep your life free from the love of money. The love of money brings a snare, leads us into dangerous and harmful lust, tempts us to compromise our convictions, to think too highly of ourselves, to worry, to make idolatry of work, to value the things that money can't buy, to run all decisions through a financial grid. It tempts us to not look to God, but to look to our whatever K we have, or whatever job we have, or whatever donor we have, or whatever it may be. So don't love money. I mean, it's a slippery slope downhill to all sorts of immorality and ungodliness. But be content with what you have. Jesus is having food and clothes. Let us be content. God will provide for a person's needs. Sometimes Paul had plenty. Sometimes he had little. But in every situation, he said he had learned to be content. He had a calmness of heart that God could be trusted to care for him when everything else, all other doors were shut. Genesis 32:12, God promised Jacob, I will surely do you good. Now listen, how can we be content? And with this, I'm done. He says this in verse 6, the Lord is my helper. The Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, Almighty God, is my personal helper. God, who created everything, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, is my helper. He is my family's helper. It's personal. Therefore, I will not fear. He doesn't simply say, listen, don't worry about things financially. But he gives them a reason, a foundation to stand upon. Because Almighty Sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-glorious, God who loves me, He is my helper. Therefore, I will not fear. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let me ask you this question. What kind of courage would a man, woman, boy, or girl in this church have as they face 2010 if this was the bedrock conviction of their heart? The Lord in the beginning. How did He do it? He spoke. That's power. And it was. Sent His Son. If He didn't spare His own Son, will He not freely give us all things through Christ? What kind of courage would you as a man, woman, boy, or girl have if this was the bedrock conviction of your heart? That God is your helper. What nature refuses, God provides. What kind of courage? What kind of faith? What kind of work might be done in Christ's name through this church this year if we have this confidence? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the application of your word. Jesus is supreme. He is sovereign. He is Lord of all. Therefore, we can show brotherly love, and we can honor marriage, and we can keep our lives free from the love of money, and we can honor spiritual leaders, and we can do all of these things that you've called us to do because of your power and your grace that you've deposited in our hearts, that you have transformed for your glory and the good of your people. Lord, thank you right now that we can leave this service with utmost confidence that you will never, never leave us. You will never, never forsake us. That you, Almighty God, are our helper. Therefore, we shall not, we must not, we should not fear what the boss, our neighbor, or the tax man, or the president may do. Because you are our God. And you care for your people. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.